The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. As Gary said, we're going to read in Psalm 68. If you want to follow along on one of these Bibles, you can find one in the pew back near you or underneath a chair. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please do take one of ours. It would be our gift to you from Park Church. All right, so I'll give you just another minute to turn to Psalm 68. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel, rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to the God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last. Between them, virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation. The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, and the lead, the princes of Judah and their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, she ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Neil, but you already know that from Gary. I have the privilege of walking through Psalm 68 this morning, so why don't we pray and ask that God by His Spirit would do good work on our souls through it. God, even as we reflect on this Father's Day, thank you that you are the perfect Father. And that we don't have to earn anything before you. We don't have to earn our status to be in relationship with you, but you've actually earned that on our behalf. You've brought us near, not because we've been good enough, impressive enough, holy enough, perfect enough, because we all know in our more honest moments we cannot attain that on our own. It must be gifted to us. And so we thank you, good Father, that as we sit here this morning to come before you to receive what you have for us from your word, we don't come having to impress you. We don't have to come with a certain resume of our righteous deeds. We come as those who are needy, those who are broken, and those who trust in the living God to deliver and rescue. So may we feel something of that. And maybe not just think true thoughts about you, but may we relate to you as the God that you are and as you've revealed yourself in Psalm 68. So help us this morning. Spirit, you love to convict. You love to open our eyes to what is true and good and beautiful through your word. And so we ask that you would do that this morning in your grace and in your kindness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last September, first I got tricked into watching The Voice, which I actually enjoyed. Like kind of the banter between Adam and Blake is pretty hilarious. But watching The Voice with my wife, Erin, and then this show came on back in September, right after The Voice. Like no commercial, jumped right in. And we got hooked. We got hooked by the stories of Kevin and Kate and Randall and Rebecca and, of course, Jack. The show is This Is Us. And if you haven't seen it, never fear. All the episodes from season one are on the NBC app. You can go home this afternoon and get through at least half of the season before you have to go to bed at night. But this show, it's not that impressive when you just talk about the premise of it. The show This Is Us, it's simply some siblings and parents and the family members that come together and the ups and downs of their life together. Now, how they overlap, they weave together, they have joys and they have sorrows, they have celebrations and they have heartache and loss. So the premise is not that impressive. What is amazing about this show is the way in which they tell these stories. See, the writers of This Is Us, they know nothing of flat characters. They actually are convinced that we're shaped by the stories that have come before and brought us into our present moments. The reactions and responses we have, the emotions that we feel, the decisions that we make, they don't emerge in a vacuum. There's actually a series of experiences and circumstances and relationships and identity markers that have brought us to a particular place and a particular point in time and respond in light of that. And so in the show, This Is Us, you see Kate's insecurities come out. And then you're immediately taken back to some time in her history, her past, where this is why she's responding that way. This is why she feels those things. Or you see Kevin's arrogance come out yet again. And you're like, where's this coming from? Well, they tell you. They go back to a series of events and how he chose and how he decided and what shaped him and molded him over time. You see Randall's anxiety, his performance-driven fear, and it would just grip him at times. Well, that came from somewhere. And you see that story. They pull you back into the troubles that the Rebecca and Jack have in their marriage. They take you back and you get to see. And the writers begin to unfold the background of these stories that have given the identity, given the shape to the lives of these characters. And that's true for all of us. We know that our character, the ways in which we make decisions and pursue different relationships, they're not formed in a vacuum. They come through an entire story that has brought us up to this point. And King David, the author of this psalm, knows that same thing. And so he begins by telling a story in this psalm. If you would, turn back to Psalm 68, if you guys had shut your Bibles, and we're going to walk through this psalm together. So David begins by telling a story, and there's a particular event that is going on that gave rise to David writing this poem song. He's commemorating the Ark of the Covenant entering into Jerusalem, into Mount Zion, the final resting place in the midst of God's people. So all the people are gathered together. They're celebrating. We're going to see that come out in the psalm. They're dancing. They're singing. And David writes this to commemorate, to celebrate. This is what God has done in the history of our people that has defined our identity and brought us up to this point to where we are today. And he begins in verse 1, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Now, that may not sound like much to us. It doesn't conjure up any certain memories or anything else, but for the Israelite cultural imagination, as soon as they hear that line, they know that comes from what we call Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. It's where Moses is leading the people of God away from Sinai. And then every time moving forward, when they would pick up their camp, when they would pick up the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant would move forward, he would say the same thing. Let God arise. Let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you. And they would march forward following the presence of God into the wilderness all the way into the promised land. And so when the Israelites hear this opening line, that takes them back to the beginning of that story. They know exactly what David is talking about. We have those in American culture too. You know, we hear, I have a dream. 1960s, MLK. We hear, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. Ah, FDR, sometime in the 30s probably. Or more recently we hear, well, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. Say, Bill Clinton, 1990s, there it is. So we have these. We have these certain lines that we hear, and it conjures up a certain cultural imagination, a certain memory, a certain story. And that's what's happening for the Israelites when they hear God shall arise. And so they're kind of sucked back in to this story, brought back into the Exodus and then moving forward in the wilderness. And so before we move on, we need to talk a little bit about what this Ark of the Covenant is. This is what they're celebrating, and this is what the story is taking us back to, the movement of this Ark. So what is the Ark of the Covenant in Israelite times? The people of God were enslaved for about four centuries by Pharaoh, by the Egyptians. They were doing hard labor, not because they wanted to, because they were forced into it. And finally, God heard the cries, heard the pleas of his people, and said, I will raise up a leader to deliver you, to rescue you. And that was Moses. So Moses led the people of God, after some crazy things happened in Egypt, led the people of God out into, beginning into the wilderness, and they go to this mount called Sinai. And some more crazy things happen in Mount Sinai. There's like thunder and lightning and earthquakes, and things are shaking around. All the people are like, we don't want to go near that mountain. We might die. Moses, you go for us. You be our advocate, our mediator. You be the one that represents us. You go and talk to God, figure out what he has to say, and come back and tell us. So Moses goes up that mountain, and that's where God establishes his covenant with his people. He says, this is what it looks like to live as my people have been rescued, who've been saved, who've been delivered, who've been brought out of slavery. And that covenant is inscribed on these stone tablets. And then God instructs, he said, I want you to build a box. I want you to build a box. It's about 2 feet by 4 feet and about 2 feet high, give or take. And inside of that box, I want you to put these stone tablets that are where the covenant is inscribed. He said, this is where I'm going to manifest my presence with my people in this ark. They weren't allowed to touch it. Whenever it moved forward, that would lead the way through the wilderness. And then as we see here, it's carrying them all the way into the promised land, into Jerusalem, in the final resting place of God, with his presence with his people. Now, this theme of presence is kind of a big deal in the Bible. If God is with you, that's a really good thing. If his kind presence has come near to his people, that means it's good things for those that he is saving. But this theme of presence comes out everywhere in human life, apart from God. We think that presence is a thing that is going to make us okay, to give us a sense of our identity. We're always looking for the presence of something. Maybe it's a certain relationship. The relationship that we do have, this kind of defines who I am, or the relationship we want to have, and if I just had that, then I would arrive. I'd kind of be the person that I am supposed to be. Or maybe it's my family doesn't look the way that I want it to. My marriage doesn't look the way that I always hoped it would. My job right now, man, if I had this career, if I had this skill set, if I had that personality, the presence of different things, we look to those and say, when that's there, I'm okay. I've made it. I have what I need. I have what is necessary. And in essence, I'm saved. I'm delivered. I'm delivered from whatever heartache there is from not having it. So we understand this theme of presence. And God says, the presence that you truly need is my presence. So let's walk through this psalm together. Before we do, it's a long psalm, admittedly. Just get that out there. 35 verses. But it actually breaks up pretty nicely into three chunks. This is where, like, nerdy, scholarly commentators are such a gift to the church. Because you go back and you read those, and it's like, oh, it all makes sense. So now, we're going to look at three sections. Verses 1 through 18 is from slavery to salvation. Verses 1 through 18 are from slavery to salvation. And then verse 19, David shifts, and on through verse 27, that is the benefits of salvation. The benefits of this salvation that God has worked. And then third, that last section, 28 through the end, is looking at the power of salvation, the power that God has worked. What does this produce in his people? What does this salvation do in the midst of those he has saved? Let's work our way through it. So verse 1, we already heard this is pulling them back to the Exodus and moving forward, that God shall arise. God is going to work on behalf of his people. He's going to lead. He's going to do something. He's standing up to act. And you see this again and again throughout the text of Scripture. When God arises, when he stands, when he's going to do something, you're only left with two options. You're only left with being one type of person or the other. And on the one hand, you're those who submit to him. Look at verse 3. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. So God rises for the joy and the gladness of his people. Well, what makes someone a part of his people? Well, it says the righteous. Well, pretty quickly we can say, I just need to be good enough. I need to be moral enough. I need to have the good stuff outweigh the bad stuff. And that's not the righteousness that God offers us. Rather, he says, none is righteous. We all have turned away from God. We all have rebelled and said, I want to establish my own little kingdom. I want to define reality. I want to define the good life my own way. But he offers us to come to him and trust in him and submit our lives to him and say, I will look to you to be my righteousness. I will look to you to be the one who will vindicate me, you who the one who will rescue me. That's what makes us righteous, not being good enough, but trusting in the one who is. And therefore, God rises for the joy of those who trust in him for righteousness. Look with me in verse 5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. It's talking about orphans and widows. Well, in the ancient Near East, orphans and widows, what the common denominator here is, they had no voice in society. They had no one to represent them. The economic engine for their home was gone because in that context, it was the man who would represent and provide for. And so God is saying here that I am voice for the voiceless. I am protector of those who cannot protect themselves. I am vindicator of those who have no strength of their own. So where do you feel voiceless this morning? Is it at work, the boss, or the coworker? Is it in your marriage, in your home? Where do you feel like you don't have a voice? Is it with society more broadly? That you don't feel like you're recognized, feel like you're cared for? I feel like you're acknowledged and loved. God arises for your joy and to be a voice for those who do not feel like they have a voice on their own. And second, he goes on, verse 6, God settles the solitary in a home. This is speaking of the isolated, the lonely, those who do not have a resting place, a family, a home. Now, perhaps you're new to Denver. Perhaps you're looking to get plugged in somewhere. Maybe you left a context where you already felt isolated. Now you're hoping that perhaps here you'll find some friendship, find some deep community. And maybe you've been here for a while, and you haven't found those friendships. You're longing for that. You're aching for that. You want to trust people and have them trust you and know them and be known by them. And yet you haven't found it. You feel isolated. Or maybe you feel trapped in your own home. You want more just relational intimacy with your husband or wife, and it seems like you're hitting a wall again and again and again. God provides home and family and nearness for those who call upon his name. He rises for our joy in that. And then third, he says he leads out the prisoners to prosperity, the prisoners, those who are in captivity, those who are bound. You know, here this is talking about back in before the Exodus when they were enslaved in Egypt and having to be released from that in a very literal sense. But we're enslaved by all sorts of things. Maybe you feel trapped by grief and loss. Maybe it's pain after pain after pain after pain after suffering, suffering, suffering. You just feel beat down by life again and again and again. You feel like you cannot escape it. Or maybe it's the sin of somebody else around you. And that same pattern comes to bear on your life, and it's frustrating and hard and difficult, and it's hard to navigate. Maybe it's your own sin, your own pattern of sin. You feel trapped in it. You cannot get away from it. God arises for your deliverance. God arises that you would be rescued. God arises that he would work on your behalf to release you from what you feel captive to. This is the God who arises. But on the flip side, God also arises by implication against the rebellious. At the end of verse 6, it says, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. And then back up to verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. These are those who are unwilling to submit to the God who is. Say, God, when you speak, I don't want to listen. God, when you tell me what is good and what is true, what is worthy of pursuit, I actually don't want to follow that. And so they're left with two things, feeling scattered and feeling empty. And the scatteredness can come externally. Maybe it's hard for you to just root yourself in community and friendships because you're always going on to the next thing. Or perhaps internally, always anxious thoughts. It's hard to sleep at night. It's hard to just be and to rest because your mind is going 1,000 different places and you're not really sure, can I just rest? Can I just be? See, that is the plight of the rebellious. Those who say, God, when you arise, when you manifest your presence, when you show forth your character, I don't want anything to do with it. I want to define my life and my existence and what joy is apart from you. Thank you very much. And we're left scattered and we're left empty. And it may not come immediately, but eventually it will catch up to us. So God arises. God arises for the joy and the salvation of his people, and by implication, for the destruction of those, for the scattering of those who would oppose him and his plan. Then in verse 7, David continues on and begins to tell kind of a collage-style history of God's people and how he's worked moving forward in the Exodus. In verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. So speaking of coming to Mount Sinai, receiving the covenant, and then moving forward, being led by the presence of God through the wilderness and ultimately to the promised land. Verse 9, rain in abundance. O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. This is a quote from Judges 5 when Barak and Deborah defeated Sisera. So driving out the enemy, driving out the kings that would seek to destroy God's people. And then verse 10, your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Verse 11, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. So again, David is telling the story of God's people and saying, this is your history. This is what God has done on your behalf. This is how he has saved you, and it shapes you. It forms you. And it makes me think, what if we at Park Church were more of a storytelling people? Telling the story of what God has done in the past, how he has saved us, how he has redeemed us, and telling the story of what he's doing presently, how he's rescuing us. Now, I think of just the past couple weeks, stories that I've heard from people. The lady cutting my hair begins to tell me how Jesus saved her from dead religion, like a dead orthodoxy. She gave me the number 2. Okay, hey, by the way, Jesus, here's what he did for me. It's like, this is amazing. Grew up in the church, grew up with kind of a somewhat of an understanding of what God has done and who he is, but never actually owned that for herself, never saw the relational nearness of the God who is. And she begins to tell us, yeah, I know exactly where I was. I was 23 years old on this particular day in December, and God has saved me, and my life has been radically different ever since then. I think of another friend a couple weeks ago was telling the story of how year after year after year, it was pursuing joy and delight and satisfaction and another party, another girl to sleep with, another opportunity here for a buzz and excitement and like, oh, another thrill. Feeling scattered, feeling empty again and again and again and again. Until Jesus showed up through a friend that told him about the grace of God, that he may come near to this Father through the person and work of Jesus and how everything has changed since then. I think of a family member of mine who just filled with anger and rage and would come out in a lot of different contexts over and over again, and to see how the gospel has worked itself into his life and redeemed and restored and changed and still at work today. I think of my own life, how for years, just rife with anxiety and fear and confusion, feeling scattered in so many different directions, having an intellectual grasp of what the gospel is and who Jesus is, but never coming to really rest, always afraid that God is just ready to pounce on me. I can't come near to this kind Father, but he just wants to condemn me as soon as he hears, or as soon as he sees what I've done. There are so many stories in this room. And what if we begin sharing our lives more with others, in our gospel communities, at our dinner table, with neighbors, Christian and non-Christian alike? We just begin telling the story, this is what God has done. This is what he is doing. Find joy in this Savior, in this God who arises. So we see that David is telling this story. The Ark of the Covenant is moving forward, and then it finally ascends in verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So God's resting place has come to Mount Zion. This answers the question for us, who are we? Who are we? Well, the text tells us we're either those who are submitted to the King of the cosmos, the one who has defined reality for us, the one who has arisen to work for his people, and we find great joy in that. Or we're amongst the rebellious, those who are scattered, those who are empty, those who do not find hope in the gospel. Let us be among those who trust in God for righteousness. Then in verse 19, David shifts to the present blessings of benefit, blessings and benefits of salvation. Look at verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. So it's not just a past reality. It's not just what has God has done before. He is daily bearing with us amidst the woes and the frustrations and the heartache that we feel week in, week out. Praise be to God that he bears with us in the midst of our sin that we return to over and again. Praise be to God that he knows what sin you ran into last night. He knows what fight you had on the car ride here with your husband or wife. Perhaps it's still kind of simmering in the background right now. He knows the whatever sin resides in the recesses of your heart, the improper motivations, the idolatries, the brokenness, the hurt, the stuff you don't want to share with anybody for fear of rejection. He knows. He sees. And you trust in him and you find joy, you find deliverance, you find a God who daily bears us up. He's with us. God's presence is for our joy, it is for our good. It's a beautiful promise. Tim Keller says this about God daily bearing up with us. To bear someone else's burden is to sympathize, identify with, and become involved in the person's life so they do not have to face it alone. In Christ, God literally identified with us, becoming human, bearing not only the sufferings of mortality, but also the judgment we deserve for sin, a weight that literally crushed him. That's the kind of God that we serve, who's willing to be crushed on our behalf that he may daily bear with us. David goes on, not only does God bear with us and provide in that way, but in verse 21, but God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. These are the kind of texts that can make us feel a little squirmy. It's like, really? That's said about God's character? It's like, it's not just like, hey, there's some evil people, there's some bad dudes, and they kind of went their merry way. It's God is reaching back into the depths of the sea, back to Bashan, which symbolizes rebellion, and pulling them out so that justice may be served. But the reality is, if we're going to have a merciful God, if we're going to have a God who actually saves us, we need a just God. We need one who punishes that which is evil. We need one who will vindicate his people as they trust in his righteousness. So this is actually really good news for us, that not only does he bear with us in our weaknesses, but he also establishes justice on the earth. And we see that in part now, in a very broken way, and one day we will see it in perfection. And then verse 24, it goes on. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. So this procession it's a celebration. Oftentimes kings, when they came back victoriously from battle, they would say, hey, let's celebrate, let's throw a party. So people would join in the streets, and they would follow in line, and there'd be instruments and singing and dancing and food and drink. And that's what's going on here. God has come back. He's singing over his people to do them good. And we see this procession coming into the city. Verse 25, the singers in the front, the musicians at last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation. The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead. The princes of Judah and their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali, representing the whole people of God. And Benjamin, notice this, Benjamin, the least of them, is in the front. That's the kind of joy, that's the kind of celebration, that's the kind of party that God creates in the midst of his people. It's not built upon status, it's not built upon who's impressive or not. He actually goes after the lowly and the humble and the broken and says, I'm going to bring you near and I'm going to elevate you in me. And so here we have Benjamin leading the charge in the celebration. We must be a people marked with joy, recognizing what God has done and what he continues to do on our behalf. So that's the present benefits of salvation. And then David shifts one more time in verse 28, and he begins to tell about the power of salvation. What does God's salvation produce in his people? And first, you see, verse 28, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. It's a pleading amongst his people. God, you have done things in the past. You've done things before. Do it again, please. Perhaps you're in the midst of deep anguish. You feel the loss. You feel the suffering. Plead with God. This is a really good prayer to pray for us to say, God, please summon your power. You've done it before. I see you doing it in the midst of other people's lives. Please, will you do it for me? Or perhaps you feel like you're in a place where, man, God has been very visibly kind to me. Do not become self-contented in that, but rather come back to the same prayer and God, my cup is full and I ask for more. I ask for more capacity to enjoy you, to see you, to taste and see that you're good and to communicate that to other people. He wants us to pray this prayer. Then he moves on in verse 29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. And then he unpacks different nations that will be drawn into the God of the universe to worship him and pay tribute to him. And notice where it's rooted, verse 29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem. The temple is where God manifests his presence. And we know from the New Testament that after Jesus sent his Spirit to dwell in the midst of his people, we are now called God's temple. And so what does this mean for us? It means that God's presence working through us, his power, the stories that he's told through us and continues to tell through us, that is the primary means by which others are going to be ushered in to worship this king, to see him, to behold him, to trust in him. As we begin to open the window a little bit on our lives and share with other people, non-Christians, Christians, people that are confused, people that are asking questions, whoever, and say, look, this is where I'm at. I don't have to live with some sort of, you know, safe face or guard myself. This is where I've been. This is what God has done. This is where I am right now. And this is what he's doing. This is the kind of salvation that he's working in me. That is what is going to draw people in to worship this God. And then last, toward the end, starting in verse 34, ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary. The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So not only is there a plea that is produced, not only is it mission through telling our stories, but it's also, it's a praise. It's a delight in God. It's a celebrating who he is and what he has done. I don't know if you're anything like me, but it's hard for me to sit in things that feel inefficient. I'm an achiever and I want to accomplish things. Praising God sometimes feels inefficient, but it's such a beautiful gift that we have. It's such a proper thing for the Christian to do, is to sit in the presence of God and just ascribe power and worth and glory to his name, considering again, recounting the works, the deeds that he has done. Is that a discipline that you find in your life? Is that a regular rhythm of coming back to and just, I want to consider the character of God. I want to consider who he is, what he has done, what that means for me, considering other people's stories, to bask in that, to really praise and to celebrate and be filled with joy because of who God is and what he has done. I'm afraid that sometimes we don't think it's hipster cool enough to get our emotions like unraveled a little bit and be excited about the God who is. Or maybe we just slide into stoicism. It's too easy for us to go there and just live in our brains, and I'm totally guilty of that often. But what if we allowed ourselves to behold the wonder and the beauty of this God and pray that by his Spirit, he would convict us, he would clarify more things about his character, how that might change us, how that might redirect us as individuals and as a people. So this is the story that David is unpacking, saying, hey, this is who you are. This is your identity. You trust in God, trust in his righteousness. This is your story. But there's a problem for us. And it's found starting in verse 15. O mountain of God, and actually the word here is Elohim, it's plural. It should say, O mountain of the gods, mountain of Bashan. It's referring to the mountain of Bashan. O mountain of the gods, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. So remember the ascent all the way from the Exodus to Sinai through the wilderness and to God's final resting place in Jerusalem, at Mount Zion. That's, in verse 16, the mount that God desired for his abode. But here you have this mountain of Bashan. Now, Mount of Bashan, it's in a mountain range to the east of where Zion is. And by comparison, it's much larger. It's much more impressive. It's got a lot of stature on its own. It's kind of like Beaver Creek. And in comparison, Zion would be Ski World. Now, you guys don't know about Ski World. Well, Ski World is a little hill in Brown County, Indiana, not far from where I grew up. And you can, guys, no joke, you can literally get 100 runs in a single day. 100 runs. I mean, that's what it's famous for. But they shut down 3 years ago, so don't make any plans for this winter. But that is Mount Zion. It's this little hill that hardly has a reputation. And Bashan is this impressive Beaver Creek, and say, this is where people want to be. This is where they want to come behold glory and see what is impressive. And so Bashan is marked by this arrogance, marked by this self-contentedness, marked by, I've done it on my own. Look what I've achieved. Look at my skill set. Look at my personality. Look at my wit. Look at my intelligence. Look at how good I am at whatever. Look at the family I have. Look at the relationships I have. Look at what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. That is the spirit of Bashan. But then the blessing comes to the little molehill off to the side. And hatred. You see that in verse 16? Why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountain? Bashan, why are you filled with this bitterness? There's this jealousy. There's this animosity because it sees blessing somewhere else. And where I've been convicted as I've sat in this text, and I hope you are as well, is that so often I find myself, and I would imagine you find yourself, caught in this game defined by the values of Bashan. It becomes this pendulum swing between, and I am Bashan. I've arrived. I've done it. Look at all the things I've accomplished. Look how self-content I can be in relationship to other people. But then things crumble a little bit. The conversation doesn't go the way you want it to. You lose your job. You lose the relationship. Things begin to fall apart, and we swing to the other side. See, I'm crushed. I'm devastated. I don't have the things that I want. The crazy thing is, this can happen moment by moment. We can step into work the most elated and excited and ready to take on the workday, and then one conversation with our boss and we're devastated, crushed. We didn't get credit for a certain project that we wanted to. Maybe things didn't pan out the way we wanted to. Maybe we're not getting the promotion we longed for. We get on this pendulum swing between, and I've arrived, I've done it, I'm good, to I haven't, I'm crushed, I'm devastated. And the sad reality is it's the same game. It's saying what I need is to be like Bashan. What I need is to arrive over here and either I've done it and I feel good or I haven't and I feel floored and I feel frustrated. And then a thousand different emotions and responses come out. So what do we do about that? If we are Bashan, we are the ones who are crushed. We are the ones who are judged. We are the scattered. We are the empty. We are the ones that are melting like wax before the risen Lord. I'm thankful that Paul picked up on verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 4. And he tells us about the fulfillment of what David was talking about here. See, in verse 18 it says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." That's talking about the ascent up Mount Zion, the Ark of the Covenant. And yet, which we see so often in the Old Testament, there's a later fulfillment found in the person and work of Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. He says, the one who has ascended, the one who is truly ascended is Jesus Christ. And first, he descended. First, he set aside the glories that were associated with the Godhead, and he came near to broken humanity, to sinful humanity like you and me. He identified with us. He took on himself our brokenness, our sin. And then he ascended. Not in some sort of Bashan type of way of look how impressive I am, but rather he ascended in the cross in brokenness, in humility, in shame, in something that would have led to just great cultural shame. And he was abused and mistreated. And then he suffered and died because of our sin. But not only that, after he was buried, he raised to new life. He ascended in the resurrection. He said, I'm vindicated as the only righteous one, the only one who can save. And now all those who would trust in me may enjoy the same type of resurrected life. And then he went on after 40 more days of ministry to ascend to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes on our behalf with the Father even now. That we may go to Jesus, to our Savior and be heard by our good Father again and again and again. So we see in verse 18 that there is one who ascended on our behalf. There is one who descended to come and rescue us and then ascended in the shame of the cross. Then he ascended in the glory of the resurrection and now sits at the right hand of the Father for the joy of his people. That is what rescues us from living in the game of the mountain of Bashan, of in this pendulum swing back and forth. We look to the beauty of the cross. We're conquered by the beauty of the cross. And this is not a beauty that we often call beauty. It's not what society more broadly would call beauty. But it is why Dostoevsky, the Russian author, said that beauty will save the world. Beauty will save the world, and it's the beauty that is found in the brokenness of the cross. It's found in the brokenness of God in Christ coming to us to draw us near, to shed his blood so that we may be saved. It's one of humility. It's one of lowliness. It's one of owning up to our brokenness so that we may receive the very presence of God. And so where in your life right now are you trying to live like Bashan? Where are those values just consuming you? And how you make your career decisions? What you're sacrificing for the sake of more money or prestige or just to advance? But what is it you're so aching to receive? Where do you feel self-contented? Allow the merciful and kind Father to begin to undermine and destroy the things we try to find our self-contentment in, so that we may find contentment in him. Don't push away when the brokenness is exposed. Don't push away when things start to unravel, when your pride is hit again and again at work or in the home or with friends or with family. Don't push against that. That's actually the kind work, the severe mercy of a good Father who wants to draw you near to experience his presence in a fresh way. Isaiah says this really well in chapter 57. Verse 15, he says that the God dwells in two places. He dwells in the highest of heavens. He dwells in absolute holiness and perfection and beauty, something that you and I, we can't attain on our own. So we scratch that one. So, but he dwells somewhere else as well. It's with the lowly. It's with the contrite. It's with the brokenhearted. There God draws near. There God manifests his presence. We saw it with Benjamin leading the procession. We saw it with Mount Zion where God, that was the mount that he desired to choose as his dwelling place. And we will see it in our midst as we allow ourselves to be lowered, to be humbled, to be the broken human beings that we are in need of rescue, to trust in this God, to trust in this Savior. And as we do, we will be able to say with David the psalmist, "Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you don't shy away from our brokenness. You don't shy away from the muck and the mire and the sin and the rebellion, but actually you stepped directly into it in order to give us life. And so may we believe that this morning. May we believe that we have a God who is drawn near by his presence. And this is what defines us. This is what makes us who we are. So give us hope in this gospel. May we not run away into dishonesty and deception and trying to put on a certain guard, a certain projection of ourselves. But may we come to the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord as the one who sings over us to do us good. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.